It's good to see all of you tonight. Our speaker for tonight is someone that you're familiar with but haven't heard in a while. I'm glad to be back up here, and I want to say thank you to everyone who has been leading on these Wednesday nights. Our dear friend Bill Dorman, our elder Max Smith, and our beloved missionary Paul Karstens. And I think the last time I was up here teaching from Genesis chapter 22, it was birthday night of the month of June, and now it's July. So it's been a while. I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 23. We're going to look tonight at Genesis chapter 23 and 24 as we resume our Bible study series, In the Beginning, God's Creation and Promises. And the title of our study tonight is A Funeral and a Wedding. I was recently meeting with a fellow pastor who has met with much opposition from the church that he has been called to pastor. And he said, "Brother, I think that they don't want me to teach the word or preach the word. They just have hired me to do their burying and their marrying." And tonight, we're going to see some burying and some marrying, but we're going to do it from the Word of God. Tonight, it marks a significant transition in our Bible study series, because we're going to be saying goodbye to a dear friend. We're going to be moving on in the story of God away from this man, Abraham. Abraham is one of my favorite Old Testament characters. He's a man with whom I can identify with in so many ways. He was a man who was called out of a pagan life, a man who fails miserably, but a man who always has God personally caring for him and loving him and staying true to his promises to this man. In the story of Abraham, God is so clear and explicit in his promise and in his comfort and his repeated care for him. So tonight we're saying goodbye to a dear friend, Abraham, our father in the faith. We're turning the chapter. You know, there are many chapters in God's redemptive story, many characters, many different stages in redemptive history as the story unfolds. And tonight we're really completing one. One of the most wondrous and truly significant facts of the Bible is that as you look at the whole grand story of Scripture, it is an amazing, unified story, a whole story written by numerous and diverse people over thousands of years. And what's so amazing to me is how that whole story is unified in Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing toward Him. Every promise finding its yes and its amen in Jesus. And then from our own stories, we're a part of God's redemptive story, and from our own stories, looking back to the New Testament, everything being based upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So while we have different sections, we're going to be turning over to the next patriarch soon. Here is a transitional passage. We're going to be looking tonight together, Lord willing, at all of chapters 23 and 24. And I am mindful that I need to be merciful to those who have just survived 3 days of VBS. So I do. I don't plan on reading aloud every verse, especially of 23 and then parts of 24. 24 is one of the longest chapters in this book. But we are. I'm gonna summarize and comment. We're gonna be looking at all of this together because it is transitioning. These two chapters together, a big transition. You have the death of Sarah. You have Isaac being married to Rebekah. Before then, Abraham himself passes away in the first opening verses of chapter 25. Well, let's look at chapter 23 first. In chapter 23, you see two things primarily. You are called to mourn by faith, and you are called to sojourn by faith. These are the two points that I want to just bring out from chapter 23. Look with me at the first two verses. This is where I get our first point. We read that Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. What strikes you about these two verses? Especially considering all that's come before. Relatively young, yeah, for Sarah. That is striking. Anything else strike you about this?
As much as mentioned about her death as it is, because not all women were just basically very little to say about her.
Just the fact that the death was mentioned. That's funny, Johnny, because the exact opposite thing struck me on this passage, and just how brief and short this is, considering the significance of this woman, Sarah. After all we've come to hear about her, all these verses do is just simply declare how long she lived, where she died, that she died, and that her husband mourned for her. There's no eulogy, there's no detailed description about how she died so young. Relatively quick and brief description of Sarah's end, and then she's gone. Now, this is particularly surprising to me because Sarah is held up throughout the rest of Scripture as an object of faith. You see in Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 2 there that all of Israel is called to look to her and to her husband Abraham as models of faith. You can see in Sarah a model of how you can have hope despite your own failures, forgiveness when you sin, how you can have faith in a God who loves you. For you ladies in particular, in 1 Peter chapter 3, you see that Sarah there, she is a model of beauty, a model of beauty. 1 Peter 3, you see that beauty is a gift from God that is hers, and it's her gift of being submissive to her husband, a gift not of what she wore, but a gift of who she was within and how she treated and respected her husband. So Sarah was an example. So is Abraham. And even here in verse 2, if you look at Abraham's response to the death of Sarah, it's the response that one should have here in this life in the face of death. He mourns. He weeps. I don't think that we as Americans have a very good culture tradition of mourning our dead like many other cultures do. Not that we're to mourn like those who have no hope. The Apostle Paul is clear about that. But death is painful. It is a deep loss. Death means that we have lost someone that we love, that we have come face to face with the real a curse of sin. When someone dies, it hurts deeply. Just as Abraham weeps and mourns here, we of course see our Lord Jesus weeping and mourning over death in John chapter 11. We see Jesus weeping when his friend Lazarus dies. Death is powerful. You can't stop it. Death is powerful. But our God who has conquered death is more powerful. And so we deeply grieve over death, but not like those who have no hope. So you're called to mourn by faith. The second thing you see in chapter 23 is that you're called to sojourn by faith. And this is the main theme, I think, of chapter 23 that then really launches into what we see transpire in chapter 24. Abraham, he is in the land of Canaan. He's among the Hittites. And I'm not going to read all the passage here for the sake of time, but there in verse 4, he comes to the Hittites and he admits to them, "I am a sojourner, a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the Hittites, they answer him, okay, take whatever piece of property you want. And Abraham says that he wants to buy Ephron's property. And then they go through this strange bartering. Some courtesy on both sides. But what you ultimately see here is Abraham buying a parcel of land in Canaan to bury his wife and for his own permanent burial site. Now, this should stand out in the story. The emphasis in this whole episode is actually on where Sarah will be buried, where she will have her final resting place. Only a couple of verses given to her actual death, and they have all these verses devoted to the place of her burial. Now, what do you think the point is here? Why would there be emphasis on where the burial site is to be?
Holy ground?
Promised land. Has something to do with the promised land, I think. She's not being buried at home. You're supposed to have your burial ground at home. You're supposed to go home and be buried with your people. Perhaps one of the most shocking things that the graduates of the CPCP, the Center for Pioneer Church Planting, one of the most shocking things probably to them, especially to their families, I think, would be this thing that they do there is they fill out a burial form. Everyone who graduates from the CPCP gets a form. They fill it out and they sign their name to it. And what they're doing when they sign this burial form is that they're saying that the people that I love, who I'm going to tell Jesus about, who have never heard the gospel, I'm acknowledging that it is a dangerous place that I'm going to love these people enough to take the gospel of Jesus to them. And if I die there, if I get a disease, if demonic, violent man kills me with a machete, I will be buried there and not hold anyone responsible to bring my body back home to my family, to be buried among my family. That's what, it's shocking because what we expect is to bring the bodies of our loved ones home to be buried in the family plot, as it were. So you might expect Abraham to take Sarah's body and travel with the body back to their land of origin, back where they started out on their journey so many years ago, back to the land of Ur. If you've seen Jackson's favorite miniseries, Lonesome Dove, which he set me down and made me watch one time in his living room, he may have done that with you as well. You'll recall that there's these two Texan rangers, Augustus McCrae and Woodrow Call. And they start out on their journey to South Texas. And spoiler alert, at the end, it's up near Montana when Gus dies. But before he dies, he makes his best friend, Woodrow, promise to take his body back to be buried in Texas and buried under a specific grove of trees that has meaning to him. So the last scenes then of this miniseries are of Woodrow making this arduous journey with his friend's body in a pine coffin back to Texas. It would have been normal also in the ancient Near East for Abraham to take the body of his wife Sarah back to their original homeland. But instead, Abraham chooses Canaan. He chooses a place where he admits he is a sojourner. He is a foreigner. He admits as such to the Hittites. So what is burying his wife Sarah in this foreign land where he is a foreigner, he is a sojourner, what does this tell us about the character of this man we've gotten to know, this man Abraham? Yes, I think it really points out that Abraham believes in the promises of God. It's not that he's lazy, and he's not willing to go make that journey. He didn't take her back to where he was supposed to, traditionally and culturally, because he wanted to believe in God's promises. David.
Is it that he's looking forward to the heavenly city?
I think that that we see that here as well.
Not saying, my home is the place on this earth.
I think you're exactly right. I think that in doing this, he is saying, I believe God. I don't yet have a home. I'm a stranger and a sojourner here, but God has promised to make a great nation through my son Isaac in a land where God would show me, and I believe in the promises of God. And even more than that, beyond that, Abraham has believed that God has called him out, that God has prepared for him a better place, a heavenly country, an eternal home prepared by God, and he has believed that promise, which is clearly seen in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, what are we supposed to take away from this for us? Can you think of any ways in which we are like Abraham?
We are sojourners.
We are sojourners. That's exactly right, Chuck. We are foreigners. 1 Peter chapter 1, it makes this very clear that this is what's true of you if you belong to Jesus, that you are, Peter says, elect exiles, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners in exile to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Who does Peter mean there when he says Gentiles? Is he talking about us? Anyone outside the church, which would include Jews who don't believe in Jesus. It's an amazing turn of the language of the Old Testament. He takes this language of exiles, a holy nation, royal priesthood, those who were once not a people, now God's people in Christ. Not having received mercy, now having received mercy. You, in Christ, are the sojourners in exile. And you're to keep yourself from sin, keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. It's amazing. Peter takes this concept of sojourners, and he begins to talk about the new identity, the character of God's elect people from every nation who are in Christ as sojourners, as foreigners, as aliens. That language implies that you don't really belong to this evil and passing world, and that you are to be different from this world. I recently, yeah, David. Testimony to the gospel.
That's right. Those people for ages to come will know, this person came and they died for what they believed in.
That's right.
And the impact that you have is
absolutely
eternal.
Absolutely. And I think that's the key thing to take away here is that we as sojourners in this foreign land. America is a foreign land. The West, the East, wherever you are in this world, it is a foreign, sinful, wicked world that is passing away, and we are members, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And we're to live differently and give a testimony with our lives to the gospel. I was really inspired spending time this last week with Paul Karstens, who just has this fire in his belly to, you know, like he said, raise the flag and let people know this is who you are. This is what we believe. This is exactly why we believe it. And if it's going to cause you to persecute me, then come persecute me. But this is where I stand. In our day and age, this is called for, I think, more and more as we see what's happening in the world around us. I have a friend who's a pastor up in the north part of Texas, and he recently gave me a call. He says he's wanted some advice. He has a member who has a business, and outside of his business, he has a van. And on this van, there's magnetic letters that he puts up as partly as just a way to care for the neighborhood. He puts happy birthday messages and anniversary messages and that kind of thing. If they're customers at his store, he does it for free. If it's just somebody from the community who wants it, there's a nominal fee to do this. And just the other day, the inevitable happened for the first time. This woman came in and said, "I want you to put happy first birthday to this baby. Love your two mommies." And the pastor said, "So I told them that I think now's probably the time he ought to just sell the van and quit doing that." I just spent time talking to Paul Karstens, and so I was fired up, and I said, "No, brother, you know, you graciously declined to do it, and then pay the price. We've counted the cost to follow Jesus, and we ought to be willing to stand up, take a stand for the truth, do so lovingly and graciously, and be willing to pay the price, even if it's the ultimate price of having your grave marker be a testimony to the gospel. We need to be good sojourners, set apart to God, and need to remember this is not our home. Well, let's turn to chapter 24, from the funeral to the wedding. Yes. Yeah, and they're both being very gracious. That's right. That's a good point. So here in chapter 24, you see that you're called to trust in God's providence. Here you see that Abraham, our father in the faith, believes that God will provide his son Isaac a wife. Now, let me ask you, is Abraham being presumptuous here? Or on what basis does Abraham believe that God is going to provide his son Isaac with a wife?
Maybe because he became a daddy at the age of 100.
Okay, so based on experience, he might think God's going to do the same thing. He knows exactly that God is going to provide him a wife because God's given him a promise that he's going to be a father of a multitude, and he's only got this one son, and so this son needs to be married in order for the line of his family to continue. So he's believing in God's promises here. God will provide a wife for his son Isaac to continue his promise. Now, here's one thing I love about this story. This is a great story. But one thing I love about this story, Abraham is no hyper-Calvinist. How would the hyper-Calvinist respond to God's promise that he would provide a wife for his son? Sit there and do nothing, right? Wait for God to do it all. Abraham goes to great efforts. This is the longest single episode in all of Scripture. Abraham goes to great lengths and goes to His servant also goes to great lengths, and Moses goes to great lengths to record how God in his sovereignty and Abraham in his responsibility secure a wife for his son Isaac. Look with me at verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. I got to stop there. What a sweet declaration that is about Abraham. The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. This is the man that was called to leave his own homeland, to forsake his family, to make a hard journey into a foreign land where he didn't know where he was going. He didn't know whether he was going to get food. He was called to be faithful in the midst of a famine. He was called, last time we were in Genesis, he was called to sacrifice his own son, his only son. He was called to the hardest and most difficult trial in all of the Old Testament. Here is Abraham, who we've seen flourish in faith and fail miserably. And here it says that God has blessed him in all things. What in the world does this mean as we consider how Abraham failed and suffered and was tested? What do you think it means that the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things? His providence. What do you mean by that, Chuck? I like that answer.
Whatever happened to Abraham.
Yes.
Whether Abraham was obedient or disobedient, or whatever his decisions were, the Lord was still there overshadowing whatever decision, so that it always, according to Romans 8 later.
That's right. That's good.
All things.
That's right. That's right. It means that God was with him. God was for him in the midst of every trial, in the midst of every temptation, in the midst of every test, every success, and every failure. God was blessing him because God was with him and was eternally committed to him. God took even the evil of Abraham and he turned it out for his own good. And brothers and sisters, God does the same thing with you. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what God does for all who are the called according to his purpose, Romans 8. In your life, God works out all things for good. The Lord, you could say the Lord has blessed you also in all things. Absolutely. It is abundant grace that God works out all things together for your good, for those who love the Lord and who are called according to his purpose. That is abundant grace. Well, verse 2, Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Now, what do you notice that's repeated here? In the Hebrew, repetition is a way of highlighting something. So, did you notice what was highlighted here? What was that?
Don't take
my son back there. Abraham actually bookends with that. He begins with that, and he ends with that in his speech here. Do not take my son back there. Why do you think that Abraham is so adamant about that point? Yeah, it could be that he's afraid. He knows what what his family is like back there. He might even know of this tricky guy Laban and the way he deals with people, and thinks, you know, if I send my son there, he might get trapped there, stuck there. I think there's probably something to that. And so the servant he swears to Abraham, and then as you look throughout the passage. Verse 21, verse 40, verse 42, verse 56. This servant, he is always saying and acknowledging God provided. God is at work. This is the Lord giving favor and success. So even as the primary human participants, the human actors, are Abraham and the servant both at work here, you see that God is orchestrating everything. What else does this remind you of in the Bible? Can you think of another Bible story in the Old Testament where God is at work orchestrating a marriage? Abigail? Adam and Eve? Yeah, Adam and Eve, definitely. God is absolutely sovereign in orchestrating that marriage. That's a good one, but it wasn't the one I was thinking of. Marriage Supper of the Lamb is a big one. That wasn't what I was thinking of either, but that's where all these marriages are pointing to, right? God is sovereign and is orchestrating the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. I'm thinking of an Old Testament book. The Book of Ruth, yeah, the Book of Ruth. As he's orchestrating this marriage between Ruth and Boaz, and you see all these little just happenstances, right, that God has put into place that just highlight the sovereignty of God. At the same time, Naomi's hard at work, Ruth hard at work, trying to make this thing happen. This is the way that we are to be, to work hard and to trust in our sovereign God who is working all things out, pursuing faithfulness, but knowing that it's not dependent upon us. We're trusting in the Lord. So Abraham and this servant, they're taking action, but they're completely dependent upon God. So the servant, he takes off on his long journey. He goes to the well. The well would be the local place where singles gather to meet. That's actually true in the ancient Near Eastern world. If you think about it, it makes sense. It's the young people who are going to the well to get the water, and it's really their one chance to sort of meet people in the community, see if they catch someone's eye. And this servant goes there, and he declares, he gets the camels, and then he says in verse 12, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today, and show steadfast love," that's the important Hebrew word chesed, "to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." So here we have a servant who I think has learned how to pray from Abraham. He's watched Abraham up and close, personal. This is the oldest servant, the head of his household. Maybe Eliezer, whom Abraham was once trying to give his inheritance to. And what you see here is a man of faith who says, "Please grant success. Show steadfast love." He's calling upon the Lord. He's done everything in his power to pursue faithfulness in his mission, but he knows that if success is going to come, God has to grant it, and all the glory goes to God. This is how we're to live our lives. You pursue faithfulness in your calling. And when you have done everything, you know that it's dependent upon God to give success and to give favor. And he gets all the glory. And God makes it clear to him that he has made his journey successful. Look at verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. Before he had even finished praying, God sends him Rebekah, whose kindness testifies to her generous character. Yeah, Johnny.
Yeah, it just so happened that he gets through praying and she just so happens to show up.
Yeah.
It's like Ruth going back to the field to glean and just so happened to wind up in Boaz's field.
Just so happened to be there in Boaz's field. That's exactly right. You see this, the good character of her. She would have had to make many, many trips to the well to satisfy all of his camels. Camels can drink a lot of water. And so this is really an astounding testimony to her character. In verse 22, when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." That's Abraham's brother, so he knows that this is it. Verse 25, she added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. God had given success. The servant doesn't take any of the credit. He bows his head. He worships God and gives thanks to God. Verse 29, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." So here you get a little bit of a glimpse into Laban's character. You see his eye going for that, for the gold, right? But we'll learn more about Laban some other night. But here you see everything appears to be running smoothly. And starting in verse 34, then you have a lengthy repeating of everything that is transpired. And if you look through it, you would see, "And the Lord granted." The Lord granted. He's giving all of the honor and the credit and the glory to God as he recounts what has just taken place. And then in the end here, you see that in the morning they rose. So I'm jumping to verse 54 now. "When they arose in the morning, he said, 'Send me away to my master.' Her brother and her mother said, 'Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go.' But he said to them, 'Do not delay me. since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master. They said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. This same Hebrew verb for go here is what was used back when God called Abram out of his own land to go to the promised land. So I think there's echoes of that as she is now being called out of the same land to the promised land. Now jump to verse 62. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Notice, this is the first marriage ceremony that we have seen since Adam and Eve. And what stands out is this quick declaration in verse 67. And he loved her. He is an obedient, godly husband. He didn't wait to fall in love with her. He loved her. It is a declaration. There's a lot here to challenge our modern American conception of marriage. But one of the most important things here is that phrase, and he loved her. Many times, sadly, in marriage counseling, I've heard a husband or a wife say to me, I've fallen out of love, or I've stopped loving my spouse, or I don't love them anymore. And it often comes to them as a shock when I then exhort them to repent of the wicked act of not loving their spouse. Our culture says that love is a romantic feeling that can kind of grows in you. You fall in love. Love is something that happens to you. You love someone because it happens to you, and then you stop loving someone and start loving someone else because it just happens to you. That is not the biblical understanding of love. The biblical understanding of love is that you intentionally set your affections on your spouse in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, for better or for worse, as long as you both shall live. The biblical doctrine of love is not waiting for something to happen to you. It's intentionally committing yourself to another and setting your unconditional affection upon them. I've told this story many times, and I'm sure I will many more times because it's such a good example. But I have a friend who pastors a church in Denton, Texas. His name is Lance Johnson, and Lance married his seminary sweetheart. They met when he was in seminary, and they both had a great desire to become missionaries and go to the nations with the gospel. But just as he graduated and they were going through the process of being sent, his lovely wife had an asthma attack that put her into a coma. And the doctors told him she might never wake from this coma. And so he took his wife and he got the best care that was available to her up there in Denton, Texas, and he founded a church. It's a Spanish-only speaking church. So he preaches, it's a Reformed Baptist church, and he preaches in Spanish every Lord's Day there. And he went every day to be with his wife, to hold her hand, to kiss her, to tell her what had happened that day, to read scripture to her, to pray with her. And years went by. And then she slipped away to be with the Lord. She never did wake up from her coma. This man, for 20 years, is such an example of what a godly husband is to be, in sickness and in health, committed to his wife, not getting anything in return, but just sacrificially giving for the one whom he has set his affection on deliberately to love her. This is important because if the biblical doctrine of love was that you had to wait to fall in love, then we would all be dead in our sins and under condemnation, because there's absolutely nothing in us to make God want to love us. And if it's true biblical love, instead of this romantic feeling that waxes and wanes and comes and goes and you fall in and out of love, where you, if that were the case, you would have no assurance of salvation, as the Lord who loves you today might fall out of love with you tomorrow, as some theological systems actually teach. Well, praise God for true biblical love, which is the intentional and deliberate setting of your affection upon another. Christian marriage should look like this, not just on your wedding day, but every day. And he loved her. He's an obedient husband. We could draw a lot more applications here for Christian marriage, but I'm going to have mercy on those who labored through 3 days of VBS and bring our study tonight to a close with prayer. Let us pray. Our sovereign Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you directed Abraham and Sarah. We thank you, Lord God, for your faithfulness to them, for their testimony to us of how you worked through them and among them and with them and in them. We see how you have loved them and made irrevocable promises to them. We thank you that you have loved us in the same way. Your steadfast love endures forever. It calls us out. It saves us. It keeps us. We pray by the power of your Spirit that you would help us to mourn the death of our loved ones by faith and to sojourn by faith in whatever area that you have called us, as a husband or as a wife or as a single person, to be very different from this wicked world, but to testify with our lives to the transforming reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.